Let's turn to Romans 5 again, and let's see if we have the tape on this time. Romans 5, and we're in verses 12 through 21. Actually, if we were going to give a title to this passage, we'd have to call it a passage on limited redemption, as we'll see, or particular sanctification, since the theme from Romans 5, 12 through 8, 39 is on sanctification. Romans 5, 12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass may increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this passage, the effects of one trespass is contrasted with the effects of one righteous deed. And of course, in the last session, in Romans 5, 12 through 14, we noticed, of course, how much this is brought out. And again, we need to emphasize that in Romans 5 and verse 12, where it says, because all sinned, it's not talking about the same thing as in Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is talking about the fact that you have, during the course of your personal history, sinned. But in Romans 5 and verse 12, that's not the issue. In Romans 5 and verse 12, it's talking about one sin, one trespass, one disobedience that produced all men as guilty, vile sinners. And it's very important to put it that way, because we miss the point of much of Romans 5, 12 through 21, if we put it any other way. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is not saying, although this is a true statement, and we could say it's a consequence of this passage, it is not saying that you have sinned as a consequence of Adam's sin. That's a true statement, and that's a consequence of this passage, but that's not the main thrust of this passage. The main thrust of this passage is that you are a guilty sinner because you're found in Adam. And it may sound like a subtle distinction, but it's a very important distinction. And so when it says all sinned in Romans 5:12, it's making a point of telling us that in Adam we are already constituted as sinners. So if you had done nothing in history except be conceived and stillborn, you'd still be a sinner. You see? And you'd still have one guilty transgression to account for. Now that's the federal headship of Adam. Now, another thing that is important to notice, turn with me to number 16. I mean, to begin with, we have to say that there is no other way to explain the physical death of babies. But more than that, we can say something else. Numbers 16, and this is the story of the sin of Korah. You'll find it starting off at the beginning. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dahath and Abiram. Now, interesting enough, Korah is a Levite, so he's a priest. He should know better than some of the things that go on here. Dathan and Abiram are not Levites, and yet the worst consequence fell on them, actually, as you'll see. And at any rate, they spoke against Moses, And there were a bunch of them. By the way, it says with them were 250 Israelite men, and these were leaders of Israel. These were not little nobodies, but these were leaders of Israel. And so God vindicates Moses in a most interesting way. In verse 22 and 23 and so forth, let's see, we want to look at this. Verse 20, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourself from the assembly so I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O Lord God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Which is an interesting statement in and of itself, because it says something about what God may have done to the entire community, at least of leaders of Israel, or this particular community of leaders of Israel. And so at any rate, what does it say? In verse 23, then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrance to their tents. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea," because, of course, they were saying that they were as good as Moses, and you can read the whole chapter. "If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into," and it should be Sheol. It should not be grave, as it is in the New International Version. It should be Sheol. Now, I want to emphasize that because some of our acquaintances who want to make a big to-do that men don't go to hell or whatever, they like to say that Sheol and the grave are the same thing. And in the Old Testament, there is one word for grave, and then there's this word Sheol. The word Sheol never occurs in the plural. The word for grave often occurs in the plural. So we can talk about graves of men, but in this case, we talk about all these people going down into Sheol, singular, never occurs in the plural. And I don't know why the New International Version chose to put it this way, but they chose to, and it's not to my liking. I think it gives you a notion of something that's not quite valid. So at any rate, we go on in the passage. It says, "Then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." Then it came about as he finished speaking all these words that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. Again, the New International Version chooses to use the word grave, only this time without a footnote. They only put the footnote on the first one. "The earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." Now, notice it says here that they and their little ones, their children and so forth, they all went down into hell. That's what Sheol is. Now, Sheol, or Hades, has a good compartment and a bad compartment. We can show this throughout the Old Testament, so that some went to the good part of hell, so to speak, upper hell. Abraham's bosom is what it's called in Luke 16. And others went to lower Sheol, which was the place of torment. You'll also find it described in Luke 16. It is unthinkable to read this passage and to teach that Dathan and Abiram and maybe the adults went all the way down and the little ones stopped in Abraham's bosom. There's nothing in the passage to allow that interpretation. In fact, the passage makes it sound like they all went down in the same spot. So I think it's very, very hard to assume that they got separated on the way. There's not a single thing in the passage that teaches that. And the only reason why anyone would want to say that is because they've assumed, that's what I want to say, they've assumed that all who die in infancy are elect. The Scripture never once says that. The Scripture does talk here about a number of babies that go down alive into Sheol, and we have one case, 2 Samuel 12 and 23, and you might want to turn to it. David had a child by Bathsheba that died, 2 Samuel 12, 23, and he rested assured that he would someday be with that child. 2 Samuel 12, 23. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? See, he had been in the usual sort of thing when people were very sad back then. They had a ritual they went through, not necessarily commanded by the law, but they had a ritual they went through, and they fasted and all the rest of that. And he probably was in prayer, which was commanded, of course. And he says, while he was alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. Verse 23, but now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So from this we infer that David expected to see his little one in glory, which for Israel meant on the earth. That is, he would expect to see his little one at least in Upper Sheol, if not on the earth. Now, that's the only passage we have that indicates that. We have passages that are interpreted that way in Matthew, but to presume that those were unbelieving infants is something that doesn't seem to fit the context. They may very well have been believing little ones, and he says if somebody puts a stumbling block in the way of these, and he says, for such as these is the kingdom of heaven, and he doesn't say, these are saved. But he does talk about childlike faith. And outside of those three passages, number 16, 2 Samuel 12, and the passage in Matthew 18 or 19, whatever it is, there's not a single passage that touches on the subject. Now that may make us feel uneasy. If it does, so be it. But nevertheless, we have to say at the very least that babies die physical death because they sinned in Adam. And I believe that number 16 may very well indicate that there are non-elect babies that are never found in Christ. That is, it certainly indicates that, and there's no reason to take it any other way. Now, back to Romans 5. The other thing that we've emphasized, and we should reemphasize, is that in Romans 5 and verse 13 and 14, it says, before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account when there is no law. And we spent a lot of time last time talking about that, and the fact that while they were judged as unrighteous because they didn't serve the Lord, there was a sense in which they did not sin as Adam had sinned. Adam was given an explicit command, and he chose to disobey it. It's called disobedience in Romans 5:19, just through the disobedience of the one man. And in Romans 5 and 14, it's talking about the fact that he broke a commandment, and other places what he did is called a trespass, as it is even in verse 15. So his trespass, his disobedience, his breaking of a commandment means that what he did, even though those that followed him up until the time of Moses had no additional commandments, were still unrighteous, the thing that he did in disobeying a commandment was much worse. And once there's a commandment, then you see sin is worse. If you do something wrong, but you have no commandment, you're in a different situation than if you do something wrong in response to a commandment. And, of course, there were commands on murder at the time, right after the flood and other such things, but the fact is that with the law of Moses, we have an explicit law, and man now stands before God as a worse sinner. Now, he sinned in Adam the same, and that's the point of Romans 5:13 and 14. He was still a guilty sinner in Adam. Now, in Romans 5, verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. We'll come back to this in a minute, but the thought in Romans 5:20, again, I think, is focusing on Adam's trespass. See, the law is added, and as a consequence, you sin more, that is, you now trespass. A person who isn't serving God is always sinning. But he's now trespassing because he's breaking the commandment. And this makes Adam's trespass worse. Because now his trespass is viewed as worse because the effect it's produced is seen as worse. And we'll have... I want to say more about that in connection with verse 15 because that's very important. Now, it says where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, sometimes we've tried to use that verse in dispensational circles and grace circles is indicating that there's no unpardonable sin today. After studying this in context, I don't think that's what it's talking about. The unpardonable sin was something for Israel. I'm not sure if it ever applies to individuals, although there is that passage in 1 John, and I'm not sure how that fits into this. But Romans 5 and its point is that Adam sinned, this horrible sin that brought the whole human race into disgrace. And the whole human race is now viewed as having sinned in Adam. Now, the law comes, and now we all actively trespass. And that makes Adam's sin even worse because it's got bigger consequences. And yet, no matter how many consequences it has, God's grace is sufficient to still save anyone. So it's simply not addressing the issue of that sin unto death that's mentioned in 1 John. It's simply not addressing that issue. It's not concerned with the issue. It's concerned only with the issue of what the law did so far as giving grace an abounding chance. That is, grace now abounds all the more because the trespass abounds all the more. And it's trespass in the singular, not trespasses in the plural. Now, verse 15, which is where we're supposed to be in this lesson. Verses 15 to 17 are talking about two or maybe three differences between what Christ did and what Adam did. Now, Paul likes a certain way of arguing, and he's used it before, but let's read verse 15. The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Verse 16 takes up the obvious, the thing that's obvious to us at least. The gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin, because judgment followed the one sin and justification followed the one good deed. So the usual distinction we put between these two is mentioned in verse 16. But verse 15, and I think verse 17, address different issues. And verse 15 is saying this: the gift is not like the trespass. There's a difference here. And he says, if the many died by the trespass of the one man, meaning Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Now, the Greek expression that gets translated in the NIV by how much more, that Greek expression, or much more you have in your New American Standard, is the same expression he used back up in verses 9 and 10. And it's an expression that shows logical necessity. He's saying if you can believe the one fact, you have to believe the other because it follows as a logical consequence. It's a logical necessity. See in verse 9, and we talked about it when we were up there. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? In other words, if you can already believe that you're justified by his blood, then it's even easier. Once you believe that, it's trivial, you might say in a science or math course. It's trivial to believe that you're saved, let's see, what was it? That you're saved from God's wrath through him. If you believe you're justified, there's no way you can believe you're going to hell. That's what he's saying, right? That's an obvious fact. It's a corollary to the theorem. The basic central idea, the one that maybe the one that presumably you already agree to, and yet the one that sets the pattern is the fact that you're justified by his blood. And if you believe that, there's no way you can be worried about hell. There's no way you can be worried about God's wrath. So that how much more is a statement of logical necessity. And even when Paul uses it with reference to the Christian life, so it's not God's work that's at issue, he uses it the same way. You know, if you do this, how much more you ought to do that? You know, if you think you're supposed to do A in your Christian life, then obviously you've got to believe you've got to do B in your Christian life. That's the thought. And in verse 10, for if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If you can believe, if you can accept the notion that when you were God's enemies, that Christ's death made you God's friend, if you can believe that nonsense, that's not nonsense, but you can believe that, if that you can grasp and accept, then of course he's saying, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So this is the statement of logical necessity. If you can believe this line, you've got to believe that line. Okay? Now, he's not doubting the first line, of course. He's saying that's a truth. But his statement is a statement of logical consequence. He's saying A implies B of necessity. All right. Now, when you grasp that, you see what he's doing in verse 15. And we'll even see what he's doing in verse 17 next time or so. In verse 15, he says, if the many died by the trespass of the one man, there's A. If you can believe that, how much more can you believe that Christ's work brought something? If you can believe that if the many died by the trespass of the one man, if you can believe that, it's obvious that God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many. You all understand? It's a statement of logical necessity. And technically speaking, verse 15 is more a statement of logical necessity than the establishing of the first statement. The first statement is established in verse 12. Verse 15 is not so much trying to establish the first statement, it's talking about an implication. You already presumably believe you died in Adam. And if you believe that, then you must believe that the work of Christ overflows to the many. Well, why is that a logical necessity? It's a logical necessity for the following reason. Adam is but mere man. Now, if you can believe that Adam, by one measly little sin that I don't think would make it to our top 500 or 100 or whatever number you want to think. I mean, you write down all the bad things you can think of, and, you know, murder and rape and bank robbery, and put it all down and think of eating one measly little grape or apple or some other fruit would even make it to your top list. Now, one sin of that nature, it was an evil sin, the two most evil sins in all man's history are this sin of Adam and, of course, the crucifixion of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ would easily make it to our top 100. But this one seems so small. Now, this small sin, by our reckoning, and Paul's using the reckoning of logic here, this small sin by a single human being brought such disastrous changes, how much more is the righteous deed of Christ who is divine, and we're not saying that God died on the cross, that's heresy. But we are saying that the one who died on the cross had the dignity of God because he had a divine nature, though the divine nature, of course, never suffered physical pain. The divine nature suffered in other ways. So, what he's saying then is, if one who had the dignity of Christ, or I'm sorry, if one who had the dignity of Adam could produce this huge effect, how much more will one who had the dignity of God, namely Christ, produce his effect? In other words, the effect is a necessary consequence. Now, we need to back up and ask a few things. In the passage, men die in Adam automatically. No one ever procured death in Adam. No one was ever given a choice. No one ever came and preached the gospel of Adam. By the way, it's obvious from this passage, as well as others, that Adam is lost. And I think those who try to make Adam a saved person because some animal skins were put on Adam and Eve back in Genesis are missing the whole point back there. They're missing the whole point. That was not a sacrifice for sin. That was simply taking an animal skin and putting on a person to cover them. But at any rate, whatever. And there's a lot more that could be said about why they had to be covered and what it was that happened all of a sudden, and it's not the usual sort of thing that people say. But Adam, who is clearly the head of the lost, he is the federal leader of those who end up in hell. Adam, his gospel, his good news, his message never is preached to anybody and never need be. I think this is an important thing. That doesn't mean the message of Christ isn't preached. It means the message of Adam need not be preached. We need not go up to people and say, now, do you want to accept Adam and be lost? You see? It doesn't matter. Man does nothing to be lost. And if you look at Romans 5, 12 through 21, man does absolutely nothing to be lost, and therefore man does absolutely nothing to be justified. Absolutely nothing. There is no thought here that, well, you had to do something to be lost in Adam, like sin. And therefore, you have to do something, like believe in Christ, or like do penance, or do something else, in order to be saved by Christ. There's not that thought at all. There's not the thought of Adam's deed working in cooperation with your deed, producing your lost condition. And yet the analogy to that is how some people teach salvation. Christ's righteous deed somehow working in cooperation with your righteous deed of trusting in Christ produces salvation in the minds of some. No. The thought and the thought throughout the passage is that Adam had a trespass, a disobedience, a breaking of a law. And by the way, 2 Timothy makes it clear that Adam did it with his eyes open. He knew exactly what he was doing. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. And it's interesting also that Adam is the federal head and Eve is not. You did not fall in Eve. You fell in Adam. The scripture is very clear on that. You get into a controversy over 5 minutes, perhaps. And the question is, did Eve fall in Adam? Romans 5 says yes. Even though she sinned before Adam, she fell in Adam, if I take Romans 5 to be literally true, and I do. So at any rate, Adam commits this one trespass, and at that instant, I was a sinner, even though I hadn't been around yet. Now, Christ committed a righteous act on the cross of Calvary, and that instant, I became, in one sense, justified, even though I hadn't been around yet. You can't even talk about my trusting in Christ. Now, how in the world do we know that one is found in Adam and is therefore a sinner? We look at his life. You see. And in fact, this is another passage that teaches the thing that I hope we've often said about trees. Apples on a tree does not make it into an apple tree. See? It's the fact that it's an apple tree that causes it to produce apples. You see. And you could go on and on with that illustration if you wanted to. Nobody sits there and plants seed and says, gee, I wonder what I planted. We'll find out when it comes up. They know what they planted, and therefore they know what's coming up. Now, we, if we're found in Adam, know what's going to happen in our lives. We're going to sin. You see, we already sinned in Adam. We were constituted sinners by practice in Adam and by nature in Adam. And our lives will prove that. And our lives have proved that. And anyone who talks about the idea that, well, okay, maybe they were found in Adam, but they've never sinned once in their life, is spouting nonsense, and you know that. And yet people have so much trouble with the other half of this. We, according to Romans 5, it says, and in this, I'm sorry, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass, but the many died by the trespass of the one man. They already died in Adam. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? It already overflowed to them. It overflowed to them when Christ died on the cross. But how do we know that we've been the objects of that grace? We know it by what we do in our lives. Faith is a consequence of the work of the Spirit in our lives. And when we see ourselves with the evidence of faith, then that proves to us that we are saved. In fact, we already went over some of that in the first few verses of this chapter. You see. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Why? Because we know of our hope in Christ because we see the evidence in our lives. What do we see in our lives? We see the evidence of the new nature. How did we get that new nature? It was procured for us on the cross of Calvary. We were already accounted before God as being justified in Christ. And then the Holy Spirit did a work in our lives that produced a change. Now, it is just as absurd for someone to say, well, I trusted in Christ. I've been saved. Don't worry about it. But my life never shows it. But don't worry. I've been elected. It's just as absurd for somebody to say that as for somebody to say, well, I've lived a perfect life, but I'm still found in Adam. See, those are nonsense statements. Now, of course, the only people I've known that would ever claim to have sinless lives are people that wouldn't accept the Bible to begin with. And those who accept the Bible know that they've sinned. And yet, how many people there are that think, we call them Pelagians, that somehow they receive the righteousness of God by virtue of their own good works? And how many there are that think that somehow they receive the righteousness of God because of their faith? We call them Arminians. How many there are like that? Some who even think that they're Calvinists because they believe in eternal security. And I wonder if they're even saved. You see, there is no way that God gives you justification on the basis of your faith. He gave you justification, the work of Christ. And then he produces the faith in you, and now his justification is manifest. So, let's back up to the case of Adam again, and then we want to look at a few more verses. We say, why is this man a sinner? We can give two answers, and they're both right. See, we can say he's a sinner because he sinned in Adam. That's a true statement. I'm sorry, three answers. We can say he's a sinner because it's his nature. And we can even say he's a sinner because he sins in this life. Right? We can get three answers, actually. We can say the same thing about why you're justified. You see? I can say, yes, you were just... I can give more than three answers, actually, but we'll stop there. I can talk about the fact that a man is justified because God viewed him as being in Christ on the cross of Calvary. See, he was in Christ on that one work 1900 and some years ago. Therefore, he's justified. I can say he's justified because he has a new nature. And I can say he's justified because he shows some of the effects of that new nature. Faith. Faith being the one that Paul spells out particularly. And so we can talk about being saved by faith. We can talk about being justified by the work of Christ. You see, it's the same sort of thing we have earlier in the chapter. And once you realize that's what verse 15 is saying, and that is what it's saying, there is no room left for this nonsense that what Christ did on the cross of Calvary was try to make salvation possible for all men. If you want to say that, then be sure and say that all Adam did when he sinned in the Garden of Eden was making being a sinner potential for all men. But it's only real for those who accept it. See? And how many people, if you walk down the average street, would be willing to accept that? See, they might like the idea of heaven, particularly if they don't know much about the God in heaven, but they don't certainly like the idea of hell. Can you just imagine somebody saying it that way? You realize no one says it that way. So Paul's arguing from the thing that he knows everyone's going to agree to. He says, if the many died by the trespass of the one man, then it's obvious that when we take the one righteous deed of that person who was divine, who had a divine nature as well as a human nature, then we have to say his act is just as obviously going to be effectual. If Adam can produce an effect, then it's even more obvious that Christ can produce effect. You believe Adam made you a sinner? Then it's just as obvious that if you're saved, Christ made you saved. That's all there is to it. And not you yourself. And that you literally had nothing to do with your justification. The only thing your life can do is show that you've been justified. And it can do nothing else. Now, look at Ephesians 1 and verse 4. You know, when you get through saying all that, and I challenge anyone to give another meaning to Romans 5:15. Even if they leave out the how much more. But the how much more seals it. But even if they leave that out, as long as they're willing to say that it's just as clear that what Christ did is as effectual as what Adam did, they're dead. They have to admit that it's particular redemption. But Romans 5:15 says more than that. It says it's even more obvious that what Christ did was effectual than what Adam did was effectual. And yet you already believe what Adam did was effectual. Ephesians 1:4, of course. Ephesians 1:4 makes it clear, of course, that the choice of those who are found in Christ is something done by God. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, and of course in love should be in the next verse. Before creation, God had already decided who it was that was going to be found in Christ. He chose us in Christ. Now, that was a long time ago. It's clear that there's nothing you could do or did do or even could contemplate doing that could have an effect on that. And people who try to make it have an effect on it have really messed up Ephesians 1:4. Back to Romans 9. Romans 9. Verse We've got a huge passage here, and everyone should read Romans 9 at least once or twice in their life so they can come to grips with what it's saying. Romans 9 and verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now, Paul's making a point here by picking on twins. And he's saying there's no way you can look at these people, these two men, and say that there was any distinction. They had the very same parents at the very same time. So anyway, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works. I don't know how many times he has to say that for people to get the point. He said it's before they've done anything good or bad, they hadn't been born, and I don't think anyone believes that there's conscious sin in the uterus. I would like to hear somebody propose that doctrine. But because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, even for those who would like to use love less than hate, the point is still there. God redemptively went after Jacob, and he did not do so after Esau. And all of this was already decided by and independent of, it was already decided before they were born and independent of anything they did after they were born. Now, of course, we can say both Jacob and Esau were in Adam and hence sinners. But let's remember that when we said that, we said a lot different than what some people think. We're not saying God looked ahead to see which of these two boys was going to be the nicest, or which of them was going to have faith, or anything else. He's already said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Yeah, when you think about it, that passage is pretty strong. And he's making it clear there's no way that it can be any other way. God chose one over the other. And it's also interesting, too, that in all the cases in the Old Testament where God is trying to emphasize his election, he picks the one that normal tradition would not pick. He did not pick the older one. See, tradition would say to pick the older one. So he purposely went against that. So you cannot blame his choice on tradition. You cannot say God is honoring tradition. And he tells us here it had nothing to do with their lives. In short, God made an arbitrary, from our standpoint, choice. And back to Romans 8. Of course, we'll say more about this when we get to Romans 8. But all of this fits in beautifully with everything that we see there in Romans 5. And any other notion from Romans 5 misses the point. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom he foreknew, and it's important for us to notice that there's a chain here, and he's saying everyone that he foreknew, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Every single one that's trapped by one of those words is trapped by the next word. There's no one that drops off on the way. Now, I know that there are a lot of people that get hung up on that word foreknew. But every time in the scriptures that I know of, and I think one time in looking this up, there was one verse I might think you might want to take differently, though I wouldn't, that the word know in connection with a person always meant an intimate or love relationship. That's why it's used of the marriage relationship in numberless places, as you know, and it's used in other ways as well, too. Now, in Matthew 7 and verse 23, Christ talks about certain people. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. He does not say, depart from me, I never knew about you. If he talks about knowing about them, that brings us under the notion of the omniscience of God. God certainly knows about everyone. And in the sense of cognizance, God knows everybody. But not in the sense of the way the Scripture uses the expression. In the Scripture expression, it's talking about God having a certain love relationship or love attitude toward these people before time. Now, some have taken as if foreknew had that meaning. Just simply knowing has that meaning with reference to people. Foreknew just talks about the fact that this happened way back. And those, every single person God foreknew, he did all these other things, including calling them, including justifying them, including glorifying them. He already did all that. And it's for sure going to happen. Now, there's another thing that we mentioned, and we should mention again. There are some who think that foreknew means that God looked ahead and saw that somebody would believe. Now, that can't fit this passage. Because if verse 29 means those whom he foreknew would do something that he ought to do to be saved, whether you think of it believe or doing good works or whatever you think it is, then every single person he foreknew would do the right things to be saved, which for most of our friends is just believe, I understand that. He also predestined every single one of those. He also called every single one of those. And of course, in calling them, they responded in faith, so then he justified every one of them. You literally make the foreseen faith produce the faith. And then it makes it a nonsense statement. See, the minute I say that foreseen faith is that which triggers the faith that it foresees, I'm in a vicious circle. You know, why did you do this? Because I wanted to do that. Well, why did you do that? Because I wanted to do this. See, you haven't laid out anything at all. And Romans 8, 29 and 30, if it's anything, it's a progression. So it's not a vicious circle. It's saying God had a purpose, and those within that purpose whom he foreknew, he did all these other things. And so God's golden chain of election is there, and no one can violate it. So back to Romans 5. I mean, you look at this verse, and my, does it have an awful lot to say. Romans 5, just to summarize, Romans 5 says, look, we've already established that through one man and through one sin that he performed, and I'm sure there are a lot of people that read that sin of Adam and think, boy, that was a small thing for God to get so upset about. So even one little sin, we might say, by our standards, we've already established that particular deed brought death upon every single person that ever lived. And if we believe that, and verse 12 says we do, if we believe that, then it is absolutely obvious, I mean it's even more obvious, that the one righteous deed of Jesus Christ, who himself is God, has itself been effectual in procuring justification to those that are found in Christ. In Adam, die automatically. In Christ, live automatically. That's the message of Romans 5 and 15. It's more than that, as we've mentioned. In Adam, die automatically. You believe that, then it's even more obvious. In Christ, live.